So we're going to be looking at Psalm 73. It's on page 586 of the Church Bibles, and it's the start of Book 3 of Psalms. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? How does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Good morning. If we haven't met, my name's Elliot. Let me add my welcome on to Craig's. I'm married to Emma. Emma's actually come straight off a night shift this morning, so she's the only one who has an excuse for falling asleep while I'm talking. Anyone else, I will take it personally. Let me pray before I start. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to read your psalms. I pray that we would see your glory and your goodness, even in the midst of suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Is anyone in here afraid of heights? Any show of hands? a couple of people. Well, I can tell you someone who's definitely not afraid of heights is Alex Honnold. Alex Honnold is an American rock climber who was launched into the limelight a couple of years ago when he free soloed El Capitan, a mountain in Yosemite National Park. And for those who haven't come across the term before, free soloing is defined as a form of rock climbing where the free soloist climb alone without ropes or other protective equipment. Completely balmy. And if you're not already sold on free soloing becoming your next hobby, this next part is apparently crucial. Free soloists climb above safe heights where a fall would be fatal. Not one for the faint-hearted. An Alex climb of El Capitan, nearly a kilometer of climbing in under 4 hours with no ropes, no safety equipment, has been described as one of the great athletic feats of any kind ever. A close friend of Alex's said this about him: he is a true outlier. He brought an element of sanity to his climb that no one else could or probably ever will again. It's an incredible feat, although I'm not sure sanity is quite the word I would have used. And if you spend the amount of time Alex does climbing free solo, you're bound to have some close calls. I've managed to find a hairy clip that gives an idea of how balmy what Alex is doing on a regular basis. It was subtle and it wasn't too dramatic, but Alex Honnold nearly slipped. But when he slipped, surprisingly, he regained his composure pretty quickly for someone who just brushed so closely with death. But clearly his experience took over. As soon as he is slipping, he is pulling himself back to the cliff face and securing himself in. And once he's secured, a big sigh of relief for both him and from us. But as we dive into book three of the Psalms, in Psalm 73, we meet someone else whose feet almost slipped, who nearly lost their foothold. If you look down with me at the heading, we see underneath that Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is the author of the next 11 psalms that we'll be looking at, so we're getting to know him quite well over the next couple of weeks. But who is he? Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 16 tells us that Asaph is a Levite from the time of King David. And the Levites are one of the 12 tribes of Israel and set aside by God for priestly duties, taking care of the tabernacle tent, Israel's most holy place, that later becomes the temple. And Asaph's entire life would have revolved around the tabernacle, a life serving and leading the people of Israel in praise and worship of their God. And we also learn in 1 Chronicles that he's very musically talented. And King David himself puts Asaph in charge of leading choirs and musicians in praise of God. He's effectively a huge worship leader, like the Matt Redman, Chris Tomlin, or Ian Stewart of his day. Specifically, he was appointed to lead praise before the Ark of the Covenant. David had recently recaptured the Ark from Israel's enemies, and as God has instructed the Israelites in Exodus, he places the ark in a special room in the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place among his people. But so why is Asaph slipping? How is he slipping? I highly doubt, as head of the tabernacle choir, that free soloing anything was on his agenda. Well, look with me at verse 1, we get our answer. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is, God is good to his people, to those that love him. And as a Levite and a minister, Asaph certainly knows that God is good. And yet, for various reasons, his faith that this is actually true is wavering. He's faltering. He is doubting God's goodness. God is good, but is he really? I mean, as it would have been for Asaph, God is good is a teaching that is almost as familiar to us as the air we breathe. Our scripture is littered with references to God's abundant goodness and the good blessings he promises to pour on us. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, God is abounding in goodness and truth. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. In 1 Chronicles, Asaph himself sings in praise, Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I wonder who sung that better, Asaph or Chris Tomlin. But our songs are littered with this truth over and over again. I mean, think of the timeless hymn, Amazing Grace. The Lord has promised good to me. Or more contemporary, For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. Matt Redman. And if I were to say, God is good all the time. That kind of worked. This is something that's drilled into our psyche as Christians. I mean, from childhood, we know it in our heads to be the right answer. And yet, as we look back at the first verses of Psalm 73, from even the first word, we quickly realize this is not a bold statement of truth that we might have expected. I mean, surely God is good? Slipping, losing foothold? I mean, this isn't a bold proclamation of God's goodness, but it's the words of a man in crisis who knows in his head what he should believe and yet stands in the grip of doubt and uncertainty. He wants to trust in God's goodness to his people, but he's overwhelmed by anxiety and dissatisfaction and even envy. And how often can our own experience feel like this when we start pulling and tugging on the threads of our doubts? Like Alex, if we're standing at the edge of a precipice, on a cliff edge, clinging to anything we can hold on to stop us falling into the unknown, a void of cynicism and confusion. I mean, think back to Alex's near slip. I mean, put yourself on that wall in that moment and imagine that visceral feeling of your grip slipping when your fingers grab thin air and panic wells up within you as you pitch back and begin to fall and fear overwhelms you. I mean, when we start to question the fundamental truths that make up our worldview, especially something as core as God's goodness, I mean, that same panic can well up in our hearts. As we tug on the threads that threaten to unravel the foundation we built our lives upon, family, friends, church community, marriage, I mean, how much of our lives feels like it begins to fall apart when the rug of God's goodness is ripped out from underneath us? Well, at this point, we might be asking ourselves, why is this here, if it's so discouraging? Why has Asaph written this, and why has God chosen to include it in his word for us to read thousands of years later? Well, thankfully, if you look at me at verse 2 and 3, they're in the past tense. So these are not the words of a man presently in crisis, but of a man who has stood at the precipice of disbelief, the cliff edge of cynicism. He has stared into the abyss, and he has stepped back. He stepped back and he's regained his foothold, he's regained his grip, and now stands on solid ground. Because the Bible's not just full of abstract history, of theology and parables, but it's full of real and raw human experience. Asaph is documenting his own experience, but it's an experience that's near universal for those of us that trust and believe in a good God, yet live in a broken world. Asaph, having returned to the truth, is encouragingly giving us a mirror and a model. A mirror that might help us to see the faults and maybe misunderstandings in our or shortcomings in our own attitudes and understanding. And a model of how to regain confidence in our hearts of the truth that we know in our heads in the moments when we most doubt them. But to better understand how Asaph deals with his doubt, we must first explore the causes of his doubt. I mean, what is his mindset in the midst of this crisis, and what are the reasons he is questioning God's goodness? We get our first answer pretty straightforwardly as we look at verse 3. Asaph doubts God's goodness, firstly, because he looks at the world around him and he sees it hopelessly out of line. I mean, God promises to punish the wicked, and yet the wicked run amok. Worse still, not only are the wicked going freely unpunished, but somehow seem to receive the good blessings that Asaph feels he deserves. I mean, we're given a pretty vivid description of the depths of wickedness Asaph is witnessing. When we look at verses 4 to 14, they're proud and arrogant, displaying their pride for all to see. They are clothed in violence, eager to use it for their own gain, threatening oppression and malice. They have rejected God, they have hearts that spew forth sin, and in their pride they have made themselves gods and centre of the universe. They scoff and mock God, daring him to stop them in their tracks. And they influence others. They follow who follow them like sheep and drink up the lies they have to offer. This is what the wicked are like, verse 12. And yet, what is their punishment? What is their just comeuppance for their wicked deeds? Asaph is waiting for God's furious justice to be doled out as promised. Yet instead, mixed in with a detailed account of the wicked's iniquity, is sprinkled the good gifts that Asaph so envies. They are carefree, free of struggles. They're gaining wealth and material goods. They have no burdens. They're free from illness. They're flourishing. They're popular, and people are turning to them, following them. Asaph looks at the wicked and is frustrated at the apparent absence of justice. The wicked deserve punishment, yet reap material rewards. To the loving and just God he has served his whole life, he is shouting, "It's just not fair." I mean, we can look at the world today and be struck and troubled by that same wickedness. I mean, there's no shortage of greedy, evil, violent people who oppress the weak and the poor and never seem to face justice. It just doesn't seem fair. Well, another cause for Asaph's doubt is the apparent futility or the pointlessness of living for God. Look at verse 13. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. What is the point?" Alison Gibson is a Team USA Olympic diver competing in the Paris Olympics this year. Alison is a committed Christian from Texas. She worked incredibly hard to qualify for her second Olympics this year. However, she took off her first dive of her first event, 3-meter springboard. Mid-somersault, her feet clipped the diving board, sending her crashing into the pool and straight out of contention. In the space of seconds, her Olympic dream was over. Done. In an interview shortly after, this is what Alison had to say about her experience. "Yesterday hurt. That was one of the most painful experiences of my life. I'd won the nationals, I qualified at Worlds, I qualified for the Olympics, I made it this far, just to have it end with a crushing heartbreak. I've asked God why so many times. I poured my heart and my soul into training. I sacrificed so much. I've asked myself what I did to deserve this. I have walked diligently and faithfully every step of the way. It just doesn't feel fair." As Alison struggles with her unfortunate situation, Asaph struggles with his intense experience of suffering. I mean, in contrast to the carefree lives of the wicked, we see Asaph struggling with personal pain and afflictions. Verse 14, look with me. "All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." When he trusts in a God that promises good blessings, why is he receiving painful curses? I mean, these are some of the hardest questions we can ask ourselves. How often can we feel in our own lives that every morning brings new punishments? This life can be punishing and relentless. Illness, grief, pain, stress, broken relationships, or losing loved ones. Everything that, just like Alison, makes us ask, "God, why? Why, why, why?" And when we trust in a good God who promises good things, we can end up in the same situation as Asaph. It just doesn't feel fair. And these are perfectly valid questions to ask, and it's so good to bring these to God in our pain. But Asaph's mindset starts to reveal the state of his heart. By declaring living a good life pointless in the face of the absence of material reward and the presence of suffering, It reveals his expectation that by doing good things, he has earned the reward of material blessings and prosperity. It's clear Asaph views his relationship with God as a means to an end. Like a vending machine, money goes in, treats come out. Good deeds go in, blessings, material gifts come out. Asaph loves the gifts but ignores the giver. And that's what Asaph's missing. When he looks at God, he's not seeing a person, but a way to get to his own ends and desires. He's deposited his good deeds and feels shortchanged when he just not receives the blessings he feels he deserves in exchange. In the same way, can it be easy for us to slip into that mindset in our own relationship with God? I mean, I'm a good person. I go to church every week. I donate a portion of my salary. I'm on 3 different rotas. I provide for my family. Surely I've done enough. Surely I've hit the criteria to deserve success, a comfortable living, a nice house, a nice car, a loving spouse, the picket fence, 2.5 kids and a dog. I've sacrificed so much. Surely I've earned it. Well, as we move on to verses 15 and 16, from Asaph we begin to see a change in perspective, a change in understanding that his way of thinking was not right. He rightly feels the burden of his ministry and the danger of betraying his flock by rejecting the truth of God's goodness. But we start to see a new perspective. And while this is a turning point, there's also an acknowledgement here that to understand God's goodness in the midst of injustice and suffering is far from easy. Although he has realized that rejecting the truth of God's goodness is the wrong answer, like many of us, Asaph has pondered these questions greatly, grappling with what his head knows, but his heart struggles to truly believe. And like Asaph, sometimes that journey troubles us deeply and significantly. The work of grappling with our faith can be so, so troubling. But the Bible does not gloss over this experience or sweep it under the rug. God made us. He knows his creations intimately. He knows us, and he wants to encourage us through it and enjoy true relationship with us. Even when our hearts are grieved and our spirits embittered, he wants to draw us back to him. It's in verse 17 we get to the very heart of the turning point. And what is it that brought him through the tunnel into the light? What has he done to re-establish his footing, to get on solid ground? Well, verse 17, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. We might be asking, what is the sanctuary? Well, I mentioned earlier that Asaph's job was to lead praise and worship in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which later became the temple, was where the Israelites worshipped God. They would bring sacrifices and prayers and have festivals and ceremonies. It was the means and the way of the people of God gaining access to God. The tabernacle was the house of the Lord, his temple, and a symbol of God's presence and dwelling among his people. And inside the tabernacle, in its center, is the holiest place. And separated by a huge veil in the holy place is the Holy of Holies, the holiest of holies. At this point in time, the holiest of holies was where God's glory and spirit were present in a physical location. God's spirit and utterly holy presence were manifested behind that curtain so strongly that even the chief of priests could not enter without first being cleansed from sin by an atoning sacrifice. And we can't be sure what exactly changed Asaph's perspective in the sanctuary, but we can know that by entering the sanctuary, he would have seen and felt the true presence of God. He would have seen God's power and glory and magnificence in all its fullness. Seeing the person and character of God has led to and will lead to in us a radical change in mindset. Look at the two halves of the psalm. This is the hinge This is the pivot that takes Asaph from lament and despair to praise and glory. In the final chapters of Mark's Gospel, Mark vividly describes the moment of Jesus' death. As Jesus, with a cry, breathes his last and dies, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The very curtain that shuts off the sanctuary, the presence of God, from the people of God, is gone. So if you've been sitting there, well, this is all great for Asaph, but they haven't quite opened a tabernacle on Wokingham High Street just yet. Well, the sin that stains our relationship with God is paid for. We can enter the sanctuary. We can draw near to God through the blood of Christ. I mean, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. We no longer need a physical temple to enter the presence of God. Never has the goodness of God been demonstrated so clearly than when the blood of his Son was spilt to save sinners like us and bring us into his presence. Through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, we can enter the sanctuary without fear or hesitation. We can draw near. I mean, the author of Hebrews continues, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. I mean, think back to Alex Honnold on that wall, 1,000 feet up, with no rope. When he felt like he was losing his footing, he pulled himself in, he pulled himself closer, and he clipped himself in, with full confidence that it would hold him securely. I mean, when we doubt God's goodness, let's seek to make our first instinct to draw near to God, to look to Jesus and the eternity he has won for us, and to know that he holds us so securely. As Asaph joyously declares in verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And once we do this, once we enter the sanctuary and come face to face with the person of God and the person of Jesus, faced with full assurance in what he's done for us, we can start to alter our point of view. We can start to change it from an earthly perspective to a heavenly, eternal perspective. I mean, note that Asaph's assessment of the situation, of the injustice in the world, was not incorrect. It wasn't wrong. The wicked are wicked, the wicked prosper, and the righteous suffer. There is no misdiagnosis. The situation has stayed the same. Every morning, Asaph wakes up with the same punishments, the same afflictions. The only thing that has actually changed is his view of the world. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Magician's Nephew, for what you see and what you hear depends an awful lot on where you are standing. Where are we standing? Are we looking at the world with our backs to heaven and only a broken world in view? Or do we stand in the sanctuary, taking into view God's eternal plan for his creation? A new perspective where before Asaph looked at the wickedness of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous and saw injustice, now after being in God's presence and looking with a heavenly, eternal perspective, he understands their final destination. Verse 17, then I understood their final destiny. The wicked will not escape God's justice. On the final day, they will stand before him and give an account of their actions here on earth. Although the unrepentant wicked appear to prosper, now they will face their righteous judgment and the wrath of their Creator. Asaph does not mince words. Look at verses 18 to 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Gone like last night's dream, God will deal with them. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Before, Asaph strived to keep his heart pure and declared it pointless. Now, with an internal perspective, he understands the final destination of those who have been made righteous. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. His eternal destiny is with his God, in glory and praise forever. Before, all that mattered to Asaph were the material blessings he desired here on earth. Now he boldly declares, who have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. I think Paul puts this sentiment far more eloquently than I ever could. In Philippians chapter 3, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. For what you see and what you hear depends a good deal on where you are standing. Where are we standing? When we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, doubting God's goodness, when we feel like we are slipping and about to fall, let's seek to draw near to God, to enter his sanctuary, to stand in his presence. Let's look to eternity and trust that Christ holds us securely. And let me pray to finish. Lord, who have I in heaven but you? This earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen.